1984, that was the title of a book, but that's not my point. 1984, a film came out. It was released shortly after I got involved in the martial arts. It was known as The Karate Kid, and I looked it up, and in 1984, there were some pretty well-known movies that were released. Ghostbusters was number one in the box office. Karate Kid was number four. There was over, I believe, 120. And way down the list, surprisingly enough, was the third Star Wars installment called Return of the Jedi. It made only a fraction of the Karate Kid did, but then since the Star Wars franchise blew up and it's gone worldwide and everything, they've gotten that back. But the Karate Kid was a huge hit. And being that I was already involved in a karate school, we saw people come in because they saw the wax on, wax off, get to be a black belt. And that's what people came in with the idea of, is that it was going to be this fun little movie thing. The principal character's name was Daniel San. He was a teenager from New Jersey. He was transplanted out to California because his mother took a job out there, and he was a bit of a fish out of water. Well, he was just starting to get into the social circle of his school, and he ran afoul of a group of guys who were students at a local karate school, a dojo. They were studying a very aggressive form of karate called Cobra Kai, Cobra the Snake, from a very intolerant, violent instructor by the name of Kreese. I believe it was Halloween night. Daniel was out, and he got cornered by a group of these martial arts thugs, and they were putting a beating on him. He had nothing to be able to do. And out of the dark, suddenly a hero shows up, and he gives those guys a what for, and you're going, yeah, yeah. And he saves them. And the guy, the stranger in the dark, turns out to be a little Japanese fellow by the name of Mr. Miyagi. He was the handyman in Daniel's apartment complex, and he took Daniel under his wing, became a father figure. And he started teaching him karate. That's where the wax on, wax off, and those things happen, paint the fence. And he taught Daniel the right kind of karate, the kind of karate that I learned. It begins with a block, not a punch or a kick. It's not aggressive. It's defensive. It's not for starting a fight. It's not for being a bully. Now, one memorable scene from this movie that has stuck in my mind over those all those years was the day when those karate students from the Cobra Kai came back to their karate school, and they were beat up with black eyes and limping and whatever because they had run afoul of Mr. Miyagi. And their instructor, Kreese, said, "What's the matter with you guys?" And he went into this little tirade, and this is what he said. He says, "We do not train to be merciful." And here he's holding his guy by the shirt, by his gi. He says, "Mercy is for the weak." Here, in the streets, in competition, a man confronts you. He is the enemy. An enemy deserves no mercy. That makes for great movie dialogue because you knew from that moment on he was the villain. People who act like that, and sadly there are people in the world who act like that. I ran into martial artists who acted like that. I ran into people in competitive sports who acted like that. Wrestlers and MMA fighters and football players and smack talkers and things like that. I worked at a motorcycle shop in my college days, and I ran into people who came in with vests, with patches, and they were just spoiling for a fight. They were part of a motorcycle club. Even gang members that are just out dying to prove themselves. Even in the realm of business, where people wear suits and ties and dresses, there is a lot of cutthroat. Where crushing the competition is enjoyed even more than a strong market share. If you think of the movie The Miracle on 34th Street showing at Christmas time, you've got two competing toy stores, and one of them sabotages the Santa Claus character for that. This is a common theme, no mercy. Now, to a student of God's Word, mercy is a common thread that runs entire the length of Scripture. Because it's a primary attribute of God. It's part of God's character, mercy is. As a matter of fact, I looked it up in a concordance and then I did a study and it said some form of mercy is mentioned 467 times by the biblical writers. Is that an important theme or not? Pretty amazing. I'm still amazed at that number. Mostly because it's Yahweh God extending mercy to other people. Upon His creation. But a lot of times it is people, humanity, failing, falling far short of extending mercy to one another. Thus the English poet Shakespeare says, "How canst thou hope for mercy, rendering none?" How canst thou hope for mercy, rendering none? Which is a very good synopsis of the beatitude that we're going to study this morning from Matthew chapter 5. So if you would take your Bibles, please, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We're adding one a week because I want you to memorize these. If you've never memorized the beatitude, this is your opportunity. Matthew 5, 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him and He began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.'" Now I want to do just a very quick review of the first four this morning, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, the promise, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the promise, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and the promise, for they will be filled." I've noted several times that the Beatitudes are basically cut in half. There's four and four and nine sums it up. That first four is vertical in nature. It defines the relationship between a human being, a responsive human being, and the sovereign God who initiated all this. The core of that relationship is a person who is willing to cast aside their pride, their arrogance, their autonomy, their sense of control, being willing to give it up. Instead, coming to the Lord broken and humble, meek, confessing our need, our desperate need, desperately hungry and thirsty for all He has to offer to anyone who readily acknowledges they are nothing without Christ living in their heart. That's what it takes. What is the cost of salvation? The cost of salvation is yielding your pride and admitting your need. Now, how does this flesh out? I was asked this week a question about fasting. And the basic purpose of a fast is to set aside our daily routine of food. I noted to the person, if you're fasting and you watch TV, you will see how much our culture is surrounded by food because there are always commercials of this cookie and this food and this and this, and especially at night, eat this snack and this restaurant. And our society is just saturated with it. Setting aside that for the profoundly spiritual, fasting is done to get closer to the Lord. You do it through prayer, through scripture, through memorization. Do you know the Beatitudes? Reading Christian books, reading material, listening to the things of the Lord, listening to a sermon, listening to the Bible read to you, to seek clarity if you're not sure of what way to go, to seek direction. Transformation, Lord, I want you to change me, to make me more like you. Strengthening, victory over the issues of life that consume our thinking. You know, the topic of worry came up, and we get worrisome when an issue of life consumes our thinking. We need to cut through the distractions at times, and fasting is one of the tools to do that. But it won't happen unless we're fully yielded to the Lord. Fasting is just giving up food if we don't go about it properly inside. Christ teaches in John 6:35 how I concluded last week. He said, whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The path of righteousness is through yielding ourselves. That is what the first four Beatitudes are about. Now, number 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The second set of Beatitudes, instead of being vertical between a person and God, is horizontal between one person and other people, whether it's an individual or a group. If you have people working for you, that's horizontal. Or it could be one-on-one. Now, the blessing comes from God's approval, his acceptance of the way we behave towards one another or not. And it's wrapped up in the term mercy. The Greek is eleo, conferring compassion, relief, forgiveness, forbearance. Just exactly the opposite of what Christ was talking about there. And the definition involves what the receiver must be like. To receive mercy, you need to be in a desperate state. You need to be needy, miserable, pitiful, lacking the grace and the kindness in your present state of life. To receive mercy, you have to be ready for mercy. You don't receive mercy when you're proud and arrogant. You don't think you need it. And most of the scripture references point to Yahweh God as the originator, the merciful. The Greek there is eleman, the giver of relief, of compassion, a pardon. A pardon. You know, at the end of the year, that it's the habit of the president to pardon people. They go, oh, their buddies in jail and all that. But a pardon is huge. A pardon doesn't mean you're not guilty. It means that your guilt is wiped out. And often it is to a person who deserves it the least. That mercy needs to be given many times to the person who we don't want to give it to. I thought about people in prison for unspeakable acts, and we go, we threw those animals away. They deserve that. And then you hear about some of them coming to know the Lord. You know why? Because God got them where they needed to be, so they pay attention and hit rock bottom. He's tenderized their heart. They can't change. A leopard can't change its spots. No, but God can. The only place they have is to look upward from the bottom of the well for God's expansive mercy. You know, maybe you have dealt with people in your life who have hurt you badly with their words, with their actions, slights and put-downs, sarcasm, violence. Sometimes those people who need mercy are acting out because they have been hurt in the same way and they don't know how to respond but in kind. Spent a lot of time thinking about this week. This has been a hard message to prepare. You know, the working definition between grace and mercy is grace is God's favor bestowed upon those who don't deserve it. God's favor. Mercy is God graciously withholding the deserved consequences of our sin and disobedience. So grace is undeserved favor or merit. Mercy is undeserved pardon. They don't deserve that. Throw the book at them. And every once in a while, a judge is merciful and we're shocked by it. It's tied very closely in Scripture. Regarding mercy is the responsibility of the receiver of mercy to likewise to show mercy. In Matthew 6:14, it's next slide, Sherry. In Matthew 6:14, it's a verse that every believer has encountered, and it is a hard concept to deal with. It says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." You know, I looked at this picture and I could not believe that woman could get her mouth wide open. I mean, she is so angry, she looks like a snake swallowing a rat, doesn't she? That she is just so angry. This leads us to the theme in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus revisits it in the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it seems to imply that your salvation is at risk, because the story of the unmerciful servant is that a man owes the ruler of the country $1 million, either on a loan or back taxes or whatever, but he owes a huge amount, and he goes before him and he pleads, and the ruler forgives him, he pardons him. And the man walks out and immediately runs into someone who owes him $20. And he grabs the person by the shirt and says, "You're going to prison until you pay that back." Well, the word got back to the ruler, and the ruler calls him back and says, "Hey, you learn nothing from this?" And we are left sometimes wondering if our salvation is at risk. If we hold on to something, if we are not merciful, how that pans out? Does that mean that we're suddenly going to hell? Is it a tit for tat? God forgives us if we forgive others. If we don't forgive others, God doesn't forgive us. Well, this week, just this week, I heard a sermonette. I was on Facebook of all places, and I ran into something, and this guy gave this like 3-minute talk on this, and pow, I got clarity on it. It was pretty amazing. Because our salvation was purchased with the blood of Christ. That's why we celebrated communion just a little while ago. That was expensive blood right there. Our sin was paid for. Nothing can negate that. If God has worked in your heart, you have been adopted into His family. When we did our sovereignty series on Ephesians, I really hammered that home, and I've alluded to it several times since, that to be adopted is huge because God chose us and made us part of His family. You sin and you get kicked out? No. You're in for the whole. You cannot sin your way out of your salvation. Does that mean you're supposed to sin or allowed to sin? The answer is also no. You know, in John 6:37, it says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." In 6:39, he says, "I shall lose none of all those he has given me." It's clear that if you are part of God's family, you are there to stay. You can't sin your way out of it. However, when we did our sermon series on John 15 and fruitfulness, Jesus talked about pruning. And he said, there are things I'm going to chop out of your life. The Father is the gardener. And if you hang on to things, if you live in bitterness, if you live in unforgiveness, if you are not merciful, the first thing that goes is your intimacy with God. You cannot be close to Him. And it devolves from there into a spiral. What are the indicators you have a dull prayer life? You try to pray and you say, it feels like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. They're going nowhere. God doesn't listen to me. Stale Bible reading. You try to read the Word of God and it doesn't mean anything. It's like, this is senseless. I get nothing out of this. Little interest in being around fellow Christians because they remind you of what you should be. Come to those fellowship gatherings. Conversations lack spiritual content. You don't want to think about God. All it does is remind you of how you failed. And you realize you've got more and more interest with the world than you do with Scripture and God and believers and church. In the old day, they would call that backsliding. When's the last time you heard that word, being backslidden? You know, yesterday I walked over here with my bow to shoot in the gym, and there is a very slight incline on our driveway, and it is solid ice. And I thought about this because I thought, trying to climb back up there in the dark last night, I was praying I wasn't going to fall. Backsliding is when you think you're going forward and you're going backwards. You're supposed to be going upwards, climbing to God, and you're really going backwards. You're not being transformed. Now, with all that said, there is a however here on being merciful. However, being merciful doesn't mean that a Christian turns a blind eye to manipulators, to users, to the deceitful, to the hurtful, to the abusive and the violent in the world. Those who prey upon those who say, I'm trying to live out the Beatitudes in my life, and they make you an easy mark. You need to apply kindness, but you also need to apply wisdom. Read through the book of Proverbs. Solomon made it very clear that there's three groups of people in the world. The wise are the people who follow the ways of the Lord. The fools are people who don't know that what they don't know. And the wicked are people who do know and they do it anyway. He says there's three classes of people. We are to be wise. And he says over and over, observe the wicked, observe the fool, and don't do what they do. When Jesus says, turn to them the other cheek, in Matthew 5:39 in the Sermon on the Mount, he was not talking about a battered woman with abusive husband who was slapping her up to stick around in that. The topic of divorce is not our topic today. But the definition is very narrow in Scripture on what those grounds are. But being merciful does not mean excusing abusers in any way, shape, or form. We can't say, well, I'm just being merciful, so I'm just going to grin and bear it. We are not to be gullible putty that is twisted by evil. You're not to turn over your debit card number and your PIN because somebody on the phone calls you up and says, we've got a really good charity here, because they are going to take advantage of you. Kathy, do you get calls from people like that? People who are well-meaning, or people call you up and say, your grandson is in prison or is in jail and they need to get bailed out, send us the money. Or even the IRS says, we don't contact you by phone. We cannot be gullible. We can't be simple. We have to be wise. Now, in seminary, I was assigned a book entitled Boundaries by Dr. Henry Cloud. He was a Christian psychiatrist. The core of the book is how believers can flesh out Christ's teaching while maintaining spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional health. The description of the book is this: Christians often focus so much on being loving and giving that they forget their own limits and limitations. Boundaries are personal property lines that define who you are and who you are not, and influences all areas of your life. Being forgiving and being merciful does not mean that you don't have boundaries in your life. It is important to know when and where you need to draw a line. When it's time to say yes and when it's time to say no for your own health. And this book has many examples of people who have come to him and he's helped him work through. People who had manipulative family members or manipulative bosses or other people in their lives who were taking advantage of them, and they kept going back, and they kept going back because they felt that was a Christian thing to do. We again have to have wisdom to draw the line. To be aware of manipulative people who are seeking to assert their will for their own benefit. To seek control and dominance over people. If you're trying to live the Beatitudes, it does not make you just a doormat. Now, it can even be sometimes people who identify as a believer in Christ. If anybody has said to you, well, you aren't a very good Christian if you fill in the blank. Have you had that happen? It's horrible. It's horrible. Because what they're saying is, I'm the judge of your character, and you're not good enough for me. You're a hypocrite. And that doesn't just happen to ordinary lay Christians. That happens to pastors too. A couple times I've had people in my own family who've thrown that back at me. Well, how can you act that way if you're a pastor? Well, let me tell you something. God's call upon a person's life does not make them instantly perfect. We are studying Abraham in my Sunday school class, and we studied Abraham, and he made some grave errors. He had some terrible family problems. We studied Jacob. And Jacob, Israel, the father of the patriarchs, was not a good guy. He was a shyster. Moses was a murderer that God took, and he still struck the rock in anger. And you've got Aaron, who, as soon as Moses didn't come back, he makes the golden calf. And we've got all these people, all of these things going on in Scripture. David commits adultery, and we do that, and we get to the disciples, and we watch The Chosen, and we see these guys. And a lot of times they're fumbling idiots. Please forgive me, but they are. They had to learn. All of us make mistakes. All of us fall short. We have shortcomings. But the matter of mercy is that in order to be a receiver of mercy, to be someone who is downtrodden and miserable and needing it, is when we see somebody, we are willing to give it as well and to know when to draw the line. There are times when we need to say enough. And the manipulators and the users don't like that, and they spit it back in our face. You know, in order to be a truly merciful person, you need to learn how to say, I apologize, I'm sorry. You need to be able to accept it. Do you ever see a person who gets apologized to and say, I can't accept that? I may be able to forget, to give it, but I can't forget it. Well, that isn't forgiveness. If you hang on to it. I know, isn't this hard? This is not easy. This all wraps up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You go, how does that happen? Because mercy is run through the filter of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5 says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. On that whole last one, that whole forgive and forget thing, if you keep a record of wrongs, if you have a mental tally in your head, and I think we all wrestle with that, you know, that person has hurt me. That's why, you know, the disciples asked Jesus just before that passage on the unmerciful servant. They said, so seven times if a brother wrongs us, we're keeping track. And Jesus says 70 times seven. Oh, that's a lot to keep track of. No, you're not supposed to keep track. Keep no record of wrongs. You know, we often see this read at a wedding, this passage on love. And those of us who are grizzled veterans of the marital relationship go, those young fools, very sorry, but they're gullible. They don't know what they're getting into. And hopefully this will help them, but this is unattainable because to do all this kind of stuff is really, really hard. I've been doing it for 40 years. You know, and we get this jaded look about it. But it's profitable. We have to be reminded of these things. They apply to every believer. Every waking minute of your life. This morning, just before Sunday school, I read the book of Jude. And Jude talks and he ties in mercy and peace and love all together. Mercy and peace and love. And you think, what do they have in relationship to one another? If you want a good marriage, whether it's love to peace to mercy, or mercy, peace, and love, whatever order you have that, if you do not have peace in your home, it's because love and mercy are not in operation. Do you see how those three work together? Because agape love, the kind of love that God shows us in the vertical relationship and a Christian's supposed to show on the horizontal, is selfless, self-giving love. It's not what we can get out of it, it's what we get. As we close this morning, as we reflect, once again, you've heard me say this many times, I began this sermon thinking that I was heading a certain direction. And right in midstream, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ comes on me and goes, no, you're going in a different direction. Joni said to me yesterday, what's wrong with you? And I'm going, I work so hard. This sermon has been hard. You know, to be boldly honest, I think the first four Beatitudes, the vertical ones, are easier because it deals with God and it's very easy to go there. But when it deals on the horizontal plane and you deal with people, and you realize that every one of these aspects have faces on them. You see these things and you see people and you say, be merciful. And you go, there are people that just do not deserve mercy. And you got a wrong heart. Yeah, I do. Sometimes I do. And we humbly need more growth. It doesn't mean that it's impossible. It means that we're just not ready for it yet. And God make us ready. Seeing those human faces is a reminder to us. Because sometimes it means that you give mercy to somebody that doesn't seem to deserve it. And sometimes it means you have to ask for mercy, for forgiveness from someone that you have to admit you wronged. It's not easy. Nowhere Jesus says there's an easy button. Remember that commercial, the red easy button? There's no easy button here. There's no reset. You can't go backwards. Nothing that is measurable, even an inch at a time in our spiritual growth, is easy. It's all hard. But the benefit of yielding to the ways of the Lord is a deeper relationship with Him. Where not extending mercy separates us from Him, doing that draws us closer to Him. As my friend Charles Spurgeon says, nearness to God brings likeness to God. The more you see God, the more of God will be seen in you. That's my prayer. That is my closing prayer. Is, Lord, let me get beyond myself and let people see more of God in me. To my benefit and to everyone's benefit. And I hope it's your prayer as well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I say this so often in my closing prayer. This is just amazing. It's beyond me. It's challenging. It's difficult. And Lord, I pray that You would make each one of us, the people sitting here, the people listening, the people watching now or later on, to look deep to see where we need to change. Oh, we hate change because being the same is comfortable and change is often uncomfortable. But Lord, change us to be like You. Draw us in. Help us to desire You more than anything. So that we mirror Your likeness. In Your name we pray. Amen.